things that we ourselves want to be devoted to as we start the church, and then concluding down into 47. We'll either get there next week or the week after, but really as we think of church growth, how a church is going to grow, how we want to look at that. I think we're going to see in this passage that we're going to find it is God who grows the church as the church obeys Him. And I don't think that just growing numerically is something that we need to be dead set focused on. A lot of counsel I've talked to other pastors about starting a church in the last few weeks. And, of course, statistically, you would find that a lot of church plants fail. And I couldn't tell you where God is taking us. I feel like the name Providence Bible Church is very fitting because we are completely trusting on God to provide for us and show us the path of what is next. But, you know, as you research a lot of those different church failures, one would have to ask the question, who judged the church as failing? Because a lot of them, Hillsong, we don't support anyway. They're up in the night on a lot of things. But a lot of those churches that they've tried planting and folded, they simply folded because they didn't hit a numerical number that their leadership said there needed to be. And so, therefore, they concluded it was a failure. I think when we look at the text, look at what we're reading, that we find it is God who grows His church, that God is who adds to the numbers. So with those things in mind, let's go ahead and I'm going to pray for us, and then we will stand and read God's word, and after that you are able to have a seat again. So join me in prayer one more time here. Lord Jesus, Lord, we come to you. We just thank you for this gathering that you've given us. We thank you for, while we may not know what the future holds for where this is going, Father, and Lord, many things just going on right now. We've selected the name Providence Bible Church in honoring that we believe you are leading us to start this church by your provision, Father. Lord, we do pray for the church that we just all came out of, Father, knowing that we ourselves aren't perfect people. Lord, we do lift them up to you and just ask for a working of your will and guidance to be done, Father. And Lord, just for hearts and minds to be changed on a few things there. But Lord, as we look forward to what you have for us here, I pray that we would be a church that is dedicated to following the patterns that you have set forth in your word, the regulations that you have set forth in your word. May your spirit teach us as we open up your word, Father, and as we seek to understand your word, to expose the meaning of the text. Lord, I just pray that you would go before us, teach us your word, and teach us to apply it to wisdom in our life as we launch this endeavor. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you'll all please stand as we read God's word. I think that's going to be a, dare I say, tradition that we begin using in honor of God's word. So, Acts chapter 2, we are going to start in the 42nd verse and go through the end of the chapter, and we will probably be here 2 or 3 weeks. And they, being the first church, really, those that Peter has just got done speaking to, we'll break down a little more of how Acts is opened up, but Peter has just got done preaching to the Jews about who they have crucified, and that is who makes up this first church, is those who were crushed, they were broken, they repented. And so they there is this first church, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need. And daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And of course, this last verse is where we are gaining that it is God who grows his church. So they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. That's a lot for us to think about. You may be seated. But particularly through both weeks, I want you to keep in mind verse 47 and just how we've got this first church and this movement of this first church following God's word being presented through the apostles, how it really has went through the entire earth. It has traveled through the earth. God has built his church as he told Peter he was going to. On this confession of faith that Peter made, he said, you are the rock, and basically on what your confession is, that Jesus is the Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We know as the New Testament goes on that is in context that the church is going to be made up of the local church, and we see the first local church being launched here as Peter, after they had received the Holy Spirit, begins confronting the Jews on what they had done to Christ. And we see how God has been faithful, how he has grown the church to what it is today. But I presume, as we seek to start a church, that right now there's a level of excitement here. It's new, it's fresh. We've all been through a season with where we came out of. But as this becomes normal, varying challenges of time, varying challenges of duty are certainly going to come up. When are we going to start growing? This isn't going to be a small task of trying to plant a church. In fact, I dare say at some points, trials are probably going to make it seem fairly hopeless. And we keep 47 in mind that it was God who was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. God will grow his church. I've been asked before what my church growth model plan is. Acts 2:47 is pretty much it. That God adds to his church as he sees fit. As the gospel goes out, as evangelism goes out, it is God who grows the church. Verse 47 was applied, many seminary degrees might be exempted. God gives his church growth plan. And so it's not something we can manipulate to try and grow false numbers. It's not something we can go around. God will grow his church. And we see evidence of that through 2,000 years of history, that God has been faithful to do that. So we keep 47 in mind, although we will come back to 47 when we get there. So the events of Acts chapters 1 through 2, you can kind of thumb through there. We're just going to briefly move at what has happened. But when we start off, the disciples, really the apostles, they are waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. They haven't went out yet. They are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And, of course, that's where we start, really, in the first 8 verses of Acts. And we think of, in Acts 1 through 2, the first account, chapters 1 through 2, but we see the first, I'm going to read these 8 verses here. The first account, O Theophilus, I propose, this tells us that Luke is the author, as the first writing was the Gospel of Luke, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. So they weren't to go out on their own and just do as they saw fit with the teachings of Jesus. They weren't to do that. But wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me. Wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know times and seasons, which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power. And this is where we start seeing the power that the church was going to be launched in. They weren't to do it in their own power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And so really, right out of the gate in Acts, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit coming. The church must be in the power of the Holy Spirit. Apparently, I need to reset a timer on my notes here because there we go. try and keep that screen from timing out here. But they aren't to go out in their own authority. They aren't to go out in their own power. They aren't to manipulate how Christ, who has purchased the church with his own blood, they aren't to manipulate how he has set in order his church to be. And if you remember in the Gospel of John, he promised the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who would come to them. For the apostles, he was going to give them the utterance they needed to remember all that Christ had taught, and that they would record that, and we have the New Testament compiled through their writings. But the church is to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. So in the first part of Acts, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so we must understand the actual church, the invisible church, not just what we see as churches around us, but the invisible church, meaning all actual saints for all time, did not start until the Holy Spirit arrived. And I think there's a very important idea that is set up here with the coming of the Holy Spirit that distinguishes the church from any other group of people that has ever existed. The church was its own unique identity that was purchased in the blood of Christ, and it would not go forward and it would not succeed until the Holy Spirit came upon them. So the apostles, they obeyed Christ. They waited until their source of power had arrived. And what does this tell us to be thinking about in opening this sermon, opening this church on this section of Scripture, which describes what the first generation of the church held to as their devoted principles, that were guiding them? It tells us that the Holy Spirit is the very heartbeat of the church. The Holy Spirit is the very life of the church. There is no escaping that fact. It is the heartbeat of the church. It's not the personality of the pastor. It's not the entertaining value that modern culture has bowed to. The heartbeat of the church is not trendy or preferential things happening within a church. And sadly, we see so many splits that happen just over preferences by themselves. The Holy Spirit is the heartbeat of the church. The Holy Spirit is who empowers the church. The Holy Spirit is who indwells all believers at the point they repent. And it is the Holy Spirit who gifts and passes out those giftedness of the Spirit to edify one another as the church. He is the life of the church. And that means if the church is not loving one another and praying for one another, if the church is not humbly following their God-giving leaders, her leaders, if the church is not praying for one another, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:19, if you're to look at that section where he starts off talking about obeying your leaders or respecting your leaders, and going down through a whole series of things, by the time you get to 1 Thessalonians 5:19, you see that if the church is not obeying how God has set this up, they're quenching the Spirit of God. Well, how does that work for a church if they're quenching the life source, if they're quenching the heartbeat, if they're quenching who they are? Can the church thrive if they are quenching the Holy Spirit that empowers her? So think about that. Our obedience to God, our proof that we actually love God is displayed on if we love one another. It's actually displayed on how well we love one another. And that word agape, to unconditionally love one another, it is a given that we as a body of broken, sinful people, saved by Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, being sanctified, not yet glorified, that at some point we will hurt one another. And that's where forgiveness and unconditional love comes in. If the church is not in the power of the Spirit, they're certainly not going to do those acts. Our proof that we actually love God is displayed on how well we love one another. And if we don't do that, we are quenching the Spirit of God, which is to quench the very heartbeat of the church, to quench it, to suppress it. Now, if we thought about that in terms of our own physical body, let's think about that. If we think about that, because often in the New Testament, the church is described as a body, everything working together, all parts of the body working to run the race that Christ has given. How long would your individual bodies keep on going if you quenched your heart? It wouldn't work. I don't think it's a coincidence, and the Holy Spirit does not get talked about enough today, and I believe that's why we have so many weird doctrines on the Holy Spirit going into the church. But what doesn't get talked about often is that the Holy Spirit is the very life of the church, and that if people are not obeying God, if they are quenching the Holy Spirit in their life, they are hindering the heartbeat of the church. The church cannot function if they are quenching the Spirit. So, all that pressure, not all that pressure, it is on the body of Christ, but on the elders as well. They are to be studying the Word of God, praying to be studying the Word of God. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians 5, that yes, they are laboring at these things. They are worthy of respect and being respected. Hebrews 13, 17 is another place. But they are to be studying the Word of God, praying for the Holy Spirit to be the light of their exposition, not trying to bypass the work of the Holy Spirit, placing faith in the Holy Spirit to teach the application of wisdom to the text, because the work of the Holy Spirit is not something that man can force. We pray for the Holy Spirit to apply actual wisdom. I, as a man, apart from the Spirit, the only thing I can teach about the Word of God is just knowledge. Knowledge of past events, knowledge of what has happened, knowledge of how things are to go. But the sinful side of us suppresses the truth of God and attempts to follow after lies. Without the Holy Spirit converting that into wisdom in our life and changing how we walk in our life, we can't do anything. The Holy Spirit cannot be bypassed. So placing faith in the Holy Spirit to teach the application of wisdom from the Word of God to the minds of those in the local church is the charge of the local elders. That's the charge. In 1 Thessalonians 5, when Paul commands the church to regard their leaders highly, as he starts off there, or at least towards the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, it is in the context the leaders are doing the work to lead in the life and power of the Holy Spirit. They are doing the labor. The pastor has the duty to not compromise his prayer or his study time, and humility to admit he needs the Spirit of God to be the power behind the exposition that he is going to bring. And sadly, I think what you notice in a lot of schools today is nothing more than applying blue-collar logic to things where you should do this my way. You should do this my way. I figured out how to do this so much better. I'm a disciple of so-and-so. Everything that Paul warns against in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians seems to be what we have turned to today, of just following individual personalities. We're to be following the Holy Spirit. We're to be following Christ. The pastor has the duty to be studying in the power of the Spirit and to be preaching in the power of the Spirit, to expose the singular meaning of the text in the power of the Holy Spirit. If he does not do this work for a multitude of reasons, it renders the church lifeless, dead. As we said, we know in our own lives, I mean, we see heart attacks all the time. And when that heart attack is severe enough, the body becomes lifeless. The pastor, if the elders aren't laboring in the Word of God, as Paul writes, then it stands to reason the respect that is commanded to be given is going to have to be withheld in a respectful manner. But there's a certain element where you're respecting your elders because of the labor they are putting in to watch over your soul. That doesn't mean that power can be abused and respect can just be demanded because of position. So all that to say, the church did not exist before the Holy Spirit was sent out. They were commanded to wait for the Holy Spirit. And it's in the power of the Holy Spirit that the bride of Christ has persevered the last 2,000 years of church history. If we were to pour out all of the bloodshed of Christians on this planet for 2,000 years, the only reason we can say it still exists is because of the Holy Spirit causing perseverance. The belief that what we're willing to die for is genuine and it's real. So the church did not exist before the Holy Spirit came upon them. That is what they are talking about in verse in 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and it's only in that power that they are going to be His witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and working all the way to the ends of the earth. We could correlate that with the end of Matthew 28. This is really the Great Commission as told by Luke. But it's got to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the church did not go out until the Holy Spirit was received. As we move on in Acts, we see that Matthias is chosen to replace Judas, so that there is still going to be 12, and we're not going to go too much into that. The fulfillment of the Holy Spirit comes in chapters 2, 1 through 13. The Holy Spirit finally arrives. It sounds like that rushing wind. So the Holy Spirit comes, giving the apostles the power to launch the command given in verse 1:8. They are waiting for the Holy Spirit. The beginning of Acts 2 covers the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then really, Peter's first sermon that he preaches as this church is birthed is a direct result of what happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them. The church from day one has always been in the power of the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. So the first sermon delivered is in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this first sermon confronts Jews for what they did to their Messiah. I mean, this is like the foundation of the church. This is what everything is built off of. And that very first sermon to the very first church that is being launched there confronts the Jewish faith for what they did to their Messiah. Establishes God's sovereign control over the events that have happened through Christ. And establishes the one whom they crucified was both Lord and Savior. And without His sacrifice and resurrection, there's no possibility for the Holy Spirit to be given, to be launched in the power of the Holy Spirit. And think about this. Usually when something is pioneered, I think we could all agree when something is pioneered, it sets precedence. Precedents are established when the very first of something happens. The very first sermon was a loving confrontation on Peter's fellow Jewish, I guess, national brothers, if we want to word it that way, because many of them weren't brothers in Christ. But it's a confrontation and rebuke to those claiming with their mouths to love God. That's the very first sermon. Is a rebuke of people who are professing to love God with their mouths and pointing them to Christ. Paul would later expound upon this. His second letter to Timothy, when he told him in the third chapter, in the 16th and 17th verses, the word of God is God-breathed and is profitable for all the things that we would do as a church. Part of that section, being the word of God, is to rebuke, and the word of God is to exhort. Why the need for the church to be lovingly rebuked and exhorted? And we see Peter certainly doing that in the very first sermon with the Jewish people who crucified Christ. Because when we are saved, we move from the category of lost to being sanctified. But we are not yet glorified. We do not yet have our perfect body that we will have once we enter the kingdom of God. Or by the time all the events of the ends happens and we are placed in our new body that is no longer that fallen flesh that we struggle with. So we are now being sanctified, but our flesh still very much loves its sin that we are being sanctified from. Yes, we're called to repent from that as the Word of God exposes that. Hence the reason for exhorting and rebuking that is commanded to be a part of the church. The fact we are being sanctified means we are still sinful. We are being cleansed. We are, as Christ prayed that in the high priestly prayer in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Praying for sin in the life of his children to be put to death as the word of God goes out. That is the effect the word of God has as it goes out. It puts to death remaining sin in the lives of believers. So the word of God points that out and calls us to repent for remaining sin. If we continue in the sin, we then quench the Spirit of God, thus cutting off that heartbeat of the church, which is the Holy Spirit. And the decisions of elders to cut off loving rebuke from the pulpit is to slam the heart of the church full of saturated fat, and death is the result. We think about that. If we just give people what their flesh desires, as Timothy is warned about, what would tickle their ears. We think again to our physical bodies. What happens if someone just goes on a nasty diet for a long time? It may taste good in the moment, but it's going to have nasty consequences, and ultimately it could cause an early death. The first converts to the church are seen in verses 2:41. The first converts. Those who had received his word, they were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. What a day that must have been. Apparently quite a few Jews, although 3,000 out of that nation is not a lot of people. But 3,000 repent that day and is added to their number. At this confrontational message, at the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 repent and are added to their number. Then we're going to get to the section that we're going to be expositing this morning and probably the next coming weeks. Expositing a text is going to be something that you're going to hear me talk about often, as you all have heard me talk about often. But we want to understand what the meaning. Expository preaching has become a buzzword. It's become a huge buzzword, meaning you go look through churches on the internet, more than likely they're going to say that they are expository in their preaching. However, it doesn't mean they are. There's a root word in expository, and that word is expose. If you're actually an expositor of the Word of God, it means you are actually exposing the meaning of the Word of God verse by verse. And if you are negating to expose the meaning of the Word of God, the singular meaning of the text, you're not exposing the Word of God. You can't claim being expository. In fact, most of the time when you hear expository preaching today, what it means is they are expositorily topical. They try to pull the topics out that are going to be relevant to life today so they can still claim that they're following a pattern, but they're still walking back around into what our flesh would desire to hear. So we're going to pursue this as the text has a singular meaning. It has a historical, literal, and grammatical understanding it's to be interpreted in. And so we are going to seek to expose that singular meaning of the text. That is going to be our goal as we launch the church. It's going to be one of the foundational things that we hold to. Now, the next couple weeks, we're going to be talking about three foundations of the first church, which are non-negotiable essential elements for a church, which is really what we find titling this thing, the essential elements of being a church, something important for us to navigate and talk about. I think it stands to reason, if we're going to be a church that we are launching, that we have to have those foundational elements in place. So the first thing here, and I guess a question I want to pose to you guys as we go into this just for a moment here before I start into this. Did anybody use the outlines that I put in the bulletins? Because if they weren't...
I did.
You did. Okay. Because I can still come up with those outlines, but obviously being we're on a budget, if we don't want to spend money on paper and nobody's using them, but we do have some using them, so maybe I'll just make a few of them. But
I'd be just as happy with them on the screen.
Well, but if you had that to follow on screen,
we may have to use your computer as part of this.
Could you email them to me?
Okay. Okay. What's that? Okay, so we got a couple of volunteers to make. I'm just saying the big thing is, to save on paper, I'm going to use my computer to preach from so that we're not burning through a tree every week. And then if we use your computer to hook to that, we should be good. So, all right, we'll get that figured out. The first thing we're talking about is verses 42 through 44. And we are looking at the church's focus here and these devotions that we see that they have. So I'm going to read 42 through 44 again. They, being that first church, those who repented of their sin, became part of this church, They were continually, we want to pay attention to this word, devoted. We're going to talk about it. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is the word of God. So they were devoting themselves to that. Not just liking it, devoting it. And that's why we want to pay attention to what this first church did. So they devoted themselves to the preaching of the word of God, which is the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which is a reference to the Lord's Supper, and why I believe the Lord's Supper should be done weekly, and to prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And that's going to be the section that we try and bite off on here for a while this morning. So the next subpoint is continual devotion in 42. Continual devotion to the Word of God. When they say devoted to the apostles' teaching, that is what they are devoted to there. They are devoted to the Word of God. There's at least the first devotion we're talking about. And so let's understand the words. First word we're going to talk about there is continually. They were continually devoted. As we see in 42, they were continually devoted. And that's what the beginning of our text talks about there. And it was not something that was just once and done. It was not something that was just once a week or once a month. Thus, the use of the word tells us that this was a daily devotion that the church had, which calls us to be daily devoted to the Word of God. Their worship was centered around continual devotion to the Word of God. And devotion tells us this continual action was held on a deep level of commitment in the mind. Not just something they did, but their mind was actually engaged in this devotion. Who they were in the inner man is a people that was devoted to listening to the teachings of the apostles, which became the Word of God, and why we hold that we need to be exposing the meaning of the text of the Word of God. That's what they were devoted to. They were devoted to the teachings of the apostles. We learn in John's Gospel, the apostles would receive the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all truth as he gives that promise to them that as Christ is telling them that he's getting ready to go away, many questions come upon them. They know that they're being called to start something big while they don't have full understanding yet. And Christ tells them it's to their benefit that he goes. And that he would send the helper who would guide them into all truth, which is why we devote ourselves to the teaching of the apostles, the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament. It is the Word of God that is inspired through the Holy Spirit. God ordained these men to write God-breathed Scripture. This process was only for a limited time, though. There's some today who believe the office of apostle is still open, but it was for a limited time. When the Apostle John died, there was no more inspired Scripture or revelation that was being given. It ended. It ended at the end of the first century. God had given, through their writings, what was necessary inspiration for the church age, which would be the age that we find ourselves in today. We are in the church age. And we believe that God, through these men, the Holy Spirit inspired them to write what was necessary to guide us through the church age. And that's why we hold to it, or another reason we hold to it. When Luke writes they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, he is telling us this first generation church was devoted daily to the Word of God. They were devoted daily to it. And that is what we desire for those that are going to make up Providence Bible Church, that we would be daily devoted to the Word of God, that we would be devoted when we corporately gather to the preaching and instruction of the Word of God. So in our life and in the direction of the church, it is going to be led from the Word of God. So there's many today who have this idea that you don't have to be a part of a corporate body, a local body of believers. Can't be devoted to the Word of God. Can't I just be devoted to the Word of God in the privacy of my own home? And the answer is no. And that's because of the next devotion that we are given in this text of what they are also devoted to. So as we move on there, we see that they were devoting themselves continually to the apostles' teaching. And then we have an end there connecting something else to it. and to fellowship, and to the fellowship. You cannot be devoted to fellowship with the called out bride of Christ if you are home withholding your fellowship, not to mention your spiritual gifts from edifying the body of Christ. You cannot claim that you are part of the fellowship if you are not a part of the local body of Christ. So the next mark that this text gives us is the love and cherishing of time that they spend with one another. It's not just that they're doing it as a burden. We see that they're daily doing this. They're daily going from house to house. They're daily going into the temple together. They're daily sharing meals with one another. So it's not just something that can be reserved. Genuine fellowship is not something that can just be reserved to one day a week. We're called to carry one another's burdens. We're called to, which is going to make sense as we talk about prayer. We can't pray for one another if we're not walking with one another. So being assembled as the body of Christ on the day that we, the first day of the week, where we corporately do that is a part of fellowship, but that is not all of fellowship. But you also cannot be a part of fellowship if you're withholding yourself from the body of Christ. You have to be devoted to genuine fellowship. So the next mark that this text gives us is the love and cherishing of time that they spend with one another. Again, it wasn't just a duty thing. It wasn't just to check off a box on an offering envelope that you have done this, and done this. I don't know how many of you have seen those old school SBC offering envelopes that pretty much say that. You check Bible read daily. You check that you're here. I would hope they know if you're turning an envelope in that you're present. I never could figure out why you had to check that. The Greek word for fellowship, the Greek word for fellowship, koinonia, speaks to what the word fellowship with one another means. It is a partnership with one another. It's deeper than a friendship. They are in partnership with one another for something. It is also a participation with one another. It's not just coming and telling others how to do something. It is participating in the work with one another. It's participating with one another. It is a putting aside of personal preferences because of the love and work that Jesus has called us to when he saved us. The Great Commission is the marching orders for what our devoted fellowship calls us to be devoted to, what we are called to participate in, what we are called to labor in with one another. It's not just aimless work. So many things get done that are called missional today that I'm not sure they have anything to do with missions. Not that humanitarian efforts are bad, but are humanitarian efforts missional? And I believe the answer is no. Missional has to do with the Great Commission, the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ, before he ascended to heaven, Matthew 28:18-20. We're going to go look at that for a moment. Matthew 28:18-20. Many of you know this passage already. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." We see that specific work out of that authority that Christ has is commanding them to work together and participate in. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." So these words of Christ, they are unifying words. This is what the church is to be unified around. And think of the words of Jesus in verse 18 again. All authority everywhere, not just on earth, but in the heavens, everywhere. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ is the ruler who is sovereign over all. He has all authority handed to him out of the pleasure the Father has from what he just went through. He resurrected to sit at the right hand of the Father. And Christ is now waiting for the Father to finish making his enemies a footstool. That he has all authority that is handed to him. And it's out of that authority that he commissions his church. It's out of his authority. So these are unifying words of Christ. If we understand that authority, we know that is what we are to be about, is those words that Christ spoke. That is what is to unify us. That is what we are being called to participate with one another in. And I want to draw a distinction there on why I say participating with one another in this. Because there's many who try to teach that God is synergistic with us, that we meet God halfway, and that God needs us to do our part, or he can't do his part. It is a blessing that God has called us to participate in the work that he does, but it is only through the power of the Spirit that he has given us, made possible in the sacrifice of Christ, and then God, in his timing, has elected that the church would be sent out on this order that he would empower us to do. That there is no part of this that we are doing on our own effort. We are doing this in the power that God gives us. So we are participating with one another, but it is God who is fully doing the work, and so we don't want to take away from that by saying we are participating with God and God couldn't do his work without us. Christ seemed to shut the Pharisees down on that when he told them that he could raise a new generation of people out of rocks. Anyway, these are unifying words for the church. Because all of us men have varying thoughts on how things should be. I think we could all agree that as men, fallen men, we all have a lot of different opinions on how things should or shouldn't be done. There's a lot of different opinions out there. But when we come to Christ, we submit to the authority of how Christ has told us we are to do things. We submit to his authority. We reject our own opinions on how we think Christ could have done something better. We submit to the authority and the teaching of how he has taught us to do things. And this is how the church is to maintain genuine fellowship, is by submitting to the work of Christ, by submitting to his work. We aren't submitted to the work of Christ if we aren't in the power of the Spirit. We can't expect that our genuine fellowship is going to last. We recognize some things when we submit to the authority of Christ. First thing we recognize is that Christ is sovereign over everything. He owns everything. It's his. Christ provides for his purposes. We're calling this Providence Bible Church. We are trusting that Christ, who has all sovereign control of all things, that he will provide what we need to accomplish that which for which he has us to do. And we would reject that we have to somehow manipulate that and force things into our own timing or somehow go a different path. Christ will provide for us what we need. We would also accept that Christ has purchased us with his own blood. That gives him the right, the sole right, to command us on how we're to do things. No other man has shed his own blood to purchase souls for eternity. It is not a man who can step in and say, I disagree with how Scripture has laid out the church to be. We accept the one who purchased us with his own blood, and we yield to how he commands us to live, how he commands us to operate as a church, and we reject that our opinion would trump how Christ has ordered us to be. He has commanded us to love one another as he's loved us. And we think about how Christ has loved us. He's laid down his life for us. Philippians 2 says that he didn't account equality with the Father a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? He emptied himself of that glory for a time. He submitted to the plan of the Father. He took on the form of a bondservant, also that he could do the work that was required for us to be saved. Those of us who are saved, who did not deserve salvation because of our wicked hearts, our wicked ways, and yet he unconditionally, silently, like a lamb led to the slaughter, offered his own life. He commanded us to love one another as he has loved us. And in that love, he has called us to a cooperative fellowship to make disciples across the entire globe. That's the work we're called to, is to make disciples across the entire globe. And he does that through the local church. Christ is elected to carry this mission out through the local church. And this passage today is ground zero. I mean, we think about that. What Christ started in Acts 1:8, the commission that he gave, we think about that. Christ gave it permission when the Holy Spirit came upon them. This first church that we are talking about is ground zero for a movement which would spread through the earth and accomplish the purpose of Christ for this earth. Ground zero. Does everybody know what ground zero of something is? It's where something is launched. If a bomb goes off somewhere, they would call that ground zero where that bomb blew up. And then, of course, out from ground zero is all of the effects of where ground zero is. We are here today because of what happened the day of Pentecost. What happened with this church being obedient to Christ. We are still in those ripple effects of what happened at ground zero 2,000 years ago. The next thing they are devoted to is a devotion to communion. This is why we're gonna take communion weekly at our church. And I believe in verse 42, to the breaking of bread, it's a referencing to the Lord's table. Some would argue this just to mean sharing a meal, but I believe verse 46, it being mentioned again in the same phraseology, means that verse 42 is not talking about sharing a meal with one another. Because if you look at 46, this is things that they are doing daily in their fellowship. They're devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. That breaking bread we seem to have in line with what they are doing on a daily ritual with each other and a fellowship marker. But up here, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, making up the church, and to the breaking of bread. It stands to reason that the Lord's table, communion, was something that they were doing every time they were corporately gathered because they were devoted to it. So I would reject that. Well, many of the modern interpretations that were going to ruin the significance and things like that, I think it was ordered that we would partake of the Lord's table whenever we met. And I believe it makes sense to practice communion every time we meet. Why? Because when we gather, we are making a pledge that our worship is not about our own personal desires. When we come to the Lord's table, we are rejecting ourselves. We are coming humbly. We are remembering the work that Christ alone did to purchase his church, and we are adhering to the obedience that we are to have through that purchasing of our soul. We are recognizing weekly the humility that we need to have when entering into worship of our King, who spilled his own blood to save us and he commissioned us. We are weekly looking at our life and making sure that we are walking in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we are called to. It is a pledge of weekly humility to lower ourselves and elevate Jesus, who is the only one worthy and deserving of elevation. There is no other man who is worthy of being elevated to the level that Christ is elevated to by the Father. No other man has done that work. The Pope has not done that work. The Pope claims to have the same authority as Christ has on this earth. The Pope has not shed his own blood. And how dare a man take what is Christ's alone? Some argue it ruins the significance of the table to practice this way, that if we just do it every week, we are ruining the significance and we're taking away from what it's supposed to stand for. However, if that is true, then we should only read the Word of God quarterly or monthly in order to preserve its sacredness. We would have to apply that across the board. We'd probably have to apply that to prayer. It's a heart condition that is going to elect in one's own mind that they are going to misuse the table and let it stand as a place that is just going to become ritualistic. Just because ancient Israel disobeyed God and traded genuine holiness for ritualistic holiness didn't change the commands of God. It didn't change the commands of God. They were still ordered to obey God. It was a heart condition on their part, not God's part. And we see that they're taking this weekly. So I don't think that that is a good argument. That argument came out of church history, I want to say, around the 1700s. I can't remember the man's name. But anyway, that we've got to only do this every so often because we are taking away from the sacredness of it. Well, here's the problem with that statement, too. That means a man is the one who is either deciding when something is sacred or when something is not. A man is deciding how often. A man is deciding all of these things and helping God preserve something that he is called sacred. So I don't think it's a good argument. If one only views the Lord's table as a ritual to be done, it is an issue in their own mind that is accomplishing that. The table is a beautiful thing. The table is a beautiful marker of our worship to God. It's a beautiful marker of how we are able to worship God. Because if his body wasn't bruised and he wasn't beaten, if his blood was not spilled, we would have no hope. We would have no hope. The table is a way of humbling us in worship and realizing we have not done anything to merit any amount of grace to us. It is all a gracious work of Christ to unconditionally love us, to save us, and to call us, to continue sanctifying us, and one day fully glorify us. He is taking us home. We are pilgrims. We are on our way home. This is not our home. And the sad thing is there's too many churches out there that think that this is home. And they order it around as if it's their home. We're pilgrims. We got to know that we are going to face trials. We got to know that pressures are going to come against the church. And we know that our King is faithfully leading us home. He's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. All the garbage that we've went through, Christ will make right, and we keep faith in him. We don't abandon the calling to forsake ourselves because of what other people do. They're going to sin against us. They're going to hurt us, just as you and I have hurt Christ in our own lives. And yet, he didn't tell the Father no before going to the cross. He stayed silent and he took it. And praise God, we're only pilgrims. But we are not yet glorified. And the table keeps us humbled to that place of realizing it is Christ's blood that has been shed for us. The true church desires to live in constant reminder of how it is that we are saved. Because without Christ, we stand hopeless. We stand hopeless. And the sad thing is when men take churches over to suit their own benefit, they turn it into their house. They turn it into their home. They place hope is only coming through their words. And how dare a man ever do that? How dare a man ever do that? And elders aren't perfect. They will fail. We know that. We're all sinful people. But how dare a man ever point people towards themselves and not the word of God? The next thing we see that they are devoted to beyond just a reminder of how we are saved every time we come together is they were devoted to prayer. And the interesting thing is, fellowship and prayer really go hand in hand with one another. If we aren't in genuine fellowship with one another, and I'm talking genuine fellowship with one another, how in the world are we ever going to know how to pray for one another? You know, we live in a culture that says we bury our problems, we hide our problems. Problems means failure. Many would like to turn the pulpit into a place that never reminds us of that failure. And that's more of a cultural idea. But God's already told us we failed. I mean, the gospel is about what Christ has done despite our failure. It is because we have failed that Christ has come. Hope is in Christ. We need to be reminded of our utter failure. In fact, we need to keep our own unworthiness ahead of all others who have sinned, because if we can do that, we remain humble. And we desire that same walk of humility for those that we struggle with. That they would repent, that they would walk in that same humility. We can't genuinely pray for one another if we aren't devoted to genuine fellowship. And we can't have genuine fellowship with one another if we aren't broken with the Lord's table with one another time and time again. And if we aren't in the Word of God being commanded what Christ actually has ordered us to be in fellowship with. All of these things go hand in hand. And a church cannot stand without these principles in place. And we can't know how we're to pray if we miss the others. So they were devoted to prayer. That's the next devotion. Prayer has been a mark of the true church from the beginning. Prayer needs to be a vital part of our worship at Providence Bible Church as we launch it. Jesus prayed very often. We see him retreat. What was he doing when he retreated? He was praying or sleeping in a boat while the disciples were panicked. But we see Christ praying. Prayer needs to be something that we do often. Jesus prayed often. If Jesus, who is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, who is God, completely unified with God, If Jesus prayed often, and we are not God, and we have been saved by his grace, mercy, and his blood, how often should we be praying on our own and for one another? It's got to be a mark of the genuine church. Jesus scolded the disciples who were falling asleep the night that he was going to be crucified when he told them to be in constant prayer. They didn't do it. They slept. And he scolded them. And he woke them up and told them that they needed to be in prayer. They didn't understand what was coming. Prayer was going to be the mark of how they would stand. And of course, they didn't understand much of what Jesus was talking about at that point. But they needed to be in much prayer. And just in thinking about that night, thinking about the failure of Peter that Christ prophesied was going to happen. But we also see a side that these disciples were more worried about napping. They were more worried about being idle than taking seriously the warnings that Christ had left. And we think about many warnings today that Scripture has left us in the completion of the New Testament. We see the warnings about false teachers coming into the church. We see warnings about being in prayer. We see warnings about being in the Word of God so that we are not led astray, so that we would know Christ, who is the true light. We see a warning that the enemy is going to try to thwart the church by dressing as an angel of light. And the question becomes, are we praying and seeking God's Word? Are we in prayer often? Or are we sleeping? Are we sleeping? The Casting Crowns song, it's a Christmas song that's While You Were Sleeping. I don't know about you, but the most crushing part of that song, after he goes through all of those things of what the Jews have done, sleeping while their Savior was being born, when he says, United States of America, will we be sleeping? And I don't just believe the lost culture is sleeping, I believe the church is sleeping. Mm-hmm. They're sleeping. We are willing to call things acceptable to God that we were warned to not tickle our ears with. And that's a sad day. The church is sleeping. And this nation that wants to stand under the name of God thinks that they can do it without Christ. Because they say, I pledge allegiance in the name of God. We can't stand without Christ. We cannot stand without Christ. Many out there, if you think of the Jews who this first sermon that Peter preached was spoken against, they certainly would have pledged allegiance to God, but they murdered Christ. And that's who the first message goes out to, is religious people. You need to repent. The church today needs to repent. Prayer is central to our ability to stand in this dark world. Prayer is central to our ability to repent. How does one repent if they're not praying? How do we know how to encourage one another if we're not praying for them? And we've got to, that's the type of unity that they are being called to. And so again, referencing 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 19, again there. Let's just go over there and read that. We've referenced it a couple times. Let's go over and read that. That is 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 19. We'll build this argument here for a moment. But we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. A lot of prayer involved there. And notice how we do all of those things is obviously through a heart that prays without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then in 19, do not quench the Spirit. What does that tell us about what we're talking about? If we're not praying without ceasing, we are quenching the Spirit. If we're not doing all of these things that have been listed, we are quenching the Spirit. If we are quenching the Spirit, we are cutting off the very heart of the church. We cannot go forward if we are cutting the heart of the church out, if we are quenching the Spirit of God. If we are to be a church in which is obediently led by the Holy Spirit, if we are instructed to pray as a marker of the church, and that's how we're going to not be quenching the Spirit, or part of how we don't quench the Spirit. If we see that the early church was devoted to prayer with one another, We understand that to cut ourselves off from that is to quench ourselves from the life source of being a church. We quench ourselves from the Spirit of God. We must conclude that if prayer is not a part of our church, we are not being led by the Spirit of God. And I'm talking about genuine prayer for one another. The next thing is a proper fear of God in verse 43. In verse 43, how did I get to Mark? That's interesting. Apparently I flipped too far somewhere, so we won't read that. But anyway, Acts 2:43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. The church is to fear God. The church is to fear God. Fear fell upon them. The Greek wording of phobos indicates fear means to be a state of dreadful fear. Of dreadful fear. But for believers, what does it mean to properly fear God? We certainly recognize the power of God and what He could do to us. We know what God has the power. Christ told us to not fear men, but fear the one who could destroy our soul and cast it into heaven. So we certainly recognize the power of God and what He could do to us. But we also, as Christians, by definition, are proclaiming that we have faith in the one who has done the work to satisfy the wrath of God which burned against us. The faith in the one who died in our place, who took that wrath in our place. And then as Paul writes, he who knew no sin, that perfect Son of God, he who knew no sin, didn't just take on sin, but became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He took the cursing away from us. The cursing of Adam, He took it away from us. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:11, we can go over there for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read down through here, starting in verse 11. So then, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But notice he's not talking to the church there. He's talking about persuading lost men. We persuade men, but we have been made manifest to God, and I hope that we have been made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an opportunity to boast of us, so that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God, or if we are of right mind, it is for you. But notice verse 14. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. For the believer, the love of Christ is what motivates us, not the fear of God. Now, that doesn't negate Scripture that says the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. That doesn't negate that. And that doesn't mean that we just don't have a fear of God, but it turns it into a respectful fear of God. So we don't ever forget that we have every reason to fear God. But it puts it to a place of respect because Christ has taken the wrath that we deserved away from us, and our reason to fear God has now been taken away through the work of Christ, and we now walk in the power of the Spirit. Paul's also going to say in 2 Corinthians that we are now righteous, not just deemed righteous. We have been given the righteousness of Christ, and we are now righteous. A righteous man has no reason to fear the wrath of God. It's been settled. So it isn't just that we do away with the fear of God. We do recognize it, but we also don't motivate brothers and sisters of Christ with the wrath of God. Unless we're in a church discipline situation, we're to the spot where we're going to be treating them as an unbeliever. We're at step 3, proclaiming salvation, because evidence of unbelief is there. If they're not a believer, they have every reason to fear the wrath of God. So it's not that it doesn't have every place, but for a believer, it leads us to a proper respect of God and a proper view of the love of God, because He hasn't dealt with us as we deserve, as we rightfully deserve. In fact, He has given us what we didn't deserve. So fear falls upon this church in 43. Fear falls upon every soul. We've talked about what it means to have a proper fear of God, and I believe on this church, this is a proper fear that it is landing on them. And so we've talked about all of those things and how the love of Christ now controls us, and how the love of Christ has removed the wrath of God from us that we should fear, meaning that the love of Christ now controls us to do what is right because the wrath has been removed. And when we understand that in our mind, our actions come out of what our mind really thinks. And so if we understand this in our mind, that changes how we love. That changes. And love begins motivating us. Unconditional, pure love. The love of Christ now controls us. We recognize what he saved us from. We desire that for others. We desire to obey him in the church. We desire to honor Christ with our life. Fear for the believer is a respect for God, because he couldn't have poured holy wrath on us. He could do that now, but we know he won't because of the promise he's made through Christ. And that's how perfect God is. His promises are eternal. He won't do that. So fear for the believer is a respect for God, because he could have poured holy wrath on us. He could have poured holy wrath on us, yet elected to pour that wrath that we deserved on his righteous Son. He caused his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. God has made us righteous in Christ. And when we understand this, the fear of God coming upon us, it leaves us respecting Jesus for what he has done. You can't tell me at the conclusion of this sermon, after these men realize what they've done to Christ and they're pierced to the heart and asking Peter what they need to do, and he tells them to repent. Repent and turn to Christ. You can't tell me that they're not reacting out of what they deserved being paid for, and now love is now motivating them to obey. And we see that laid out when we think about it. The church recognizes the authority of the apostles through signs and wonders they did. That next part of verse 43, a big conversation today, signs and wonders. We've got a big church named Bethel who believes in dead-raising ceremonies, trains people how to do dead-raising ceremonies. It's really quite creepy. But many signs and wonders were given to who, though? Who does it tell us that these signs and wonders were given to? And that answer is the apostles. Not to all of them, but the apostles. And so many signs and wonders were given to the apostles, and why? To validate their authority to command the church. God was marking them as men who had the authority from him to guide the church, to show that the apostles were marked by God to instruct the church, to write new scripture, to take their writings as scripture, write letters to rebuke the church, encourage the church, as Paul does in his letters. And today, Providence Bible Church would reject the modern use of these gifts, which are signs and wonders, which were given to the apostles to validate their authority. But why would we do that? Why do we reject that? Because the Word of God is complete. John told us it was complete at the end. We believe that office of apostle was there for the remainder of John's life, and that when John died on the island of Patmos after the final revelation was given to us, there was no longer a need for the office of apostle, and there was no longer need for signs and wonders to prove the office of apostle. So we believe that this, I mean, Paul's going to mention in 1 Corinthians that some of these things are still being used, and obviously John is still around at that point, but 1 Corinthians is also an earlier writing of Paul, and we don't see him mention it again. In fact, in the second letter to Corinth, he doesn't say anything about it. But it's very much minimized. It's not like having three chapters that are laid out. And that's not to say that all of those spiritual gifts have went away, but just those sign gifts that was specific for a season of time. So commonality of believers in 44, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And we think about that, and for them not as much as today, but today the church is made up of a very diverse people, thinking of earthly diversity. The people assembling in the early church still had diversity. And while maybe nowhere near as diverse as today, as differing things in the church today, due to 2,000 years of history and varying cultural groups making up the church today, they were still diverse. And yet, verse 45 tells us that they had all things in common. And yes, diversity in people groups can be a significant amount. I think we see that today. We've got to be careful how we use the word diversity today, because there's certain things that we certainly wouldn't include as this diversity. So when I say it, I'm ranging from ethnical differences, cultural differences, all the way to differing opinions. And that way, we are diverse. Yet the work of Christ brings commonality to all of us when we're submitted. When we're submitted to Christ, it brings commonality, and we have all things in common. And we think about, how does that work? Well, I think of Romans 3:10 through the following verses in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of Adam's children share this in common. Not one of us doesn't share this in common. Christ and his sacrifice is the only way one is able to be made right with the Father. I mean, that's it. That's the only way to be made right with the Father. And so, for everyone who's saved, even though it might be a diverse group of people, they have all things in common because their sin has been covered. They have that commonality through Christ. They have the giftedness of the Spirit through Christ. They share all things in common, united together as the church, regardless of their differing opinions on things. And Christ is the only way that one is able to be made right with the Father. There is no diversity in salvation. You're either covered in the blood or you're not. If you are saved, regardless of all the earthly differences you might have from another brother, your salvation happened the very same way as their salvation happened. The Word of God was preached to you. The Holy Spirit convicted you of sin. The Holy Spirit gave you the power to repent from that sin. He gave you new life. And He gave you the same mission and the Great Commission that all believers have. You have all things in common with your other brothers and sisters in Christ. Your salvation happened the same way as theirs. It's not a matter of how many more good works you have accomplished. It's not a matter of how many Hail Marys you have said over your neighbor. All who are saved by the same blood and have the same righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. What we give our money to in the church goes to the common purpose that we are all here in, sharing those things in common. The goal of preaching Christ and Christ crucified to the nations. The goal of making disciples, raising our children in His ordinances. We have all things in common with one another. What is this? And that leads us with our final question to explore as we wind this down this morning. What is the Holy Spirit working? What is the Holy Spirit working to get into our head with this? That we must be devoted to the apostles' teaching. As we've launched, we have to be devoted to the Word of God. We must be devoted to being in the Word of God, both individually and corporately. We must be devoted to listening to the Word of God exposited from our pastors and seeking their guidance with all of the slew of everything that's available out there, seeking our local pastors and elders' guidance on what is helpful, what is in line with Scripture, and what is not. And we must recognize all truth comes from the Word of God, and that our source of being sanctified is through the Word of God alone and nowhere else. We must recognize the office of apostle closed, that there are no new apostles today. Because if we accept there's apostles today, and other religions would say that there's apostles today, that means that they believe there is new revelation to be included in the Word of God today. So we stand unified that office is closed. We stand that we must be devoted to legitimate fellowship with one another. Legitimate fellowship. And fellowship with one another is more than just being together on Sundays, as we've covered. It's about knowing we have all things in common with one another. We've all been saved in the same way. We share that commonality. We share the purpose of the Great Commission that He has called us to. And through that knowledge, when we apply it as wisdom in our life with one another, we work to obey the Great Commission with one another. We seek to obey Christ together, knowing He has done the work to pardon us from our sin. And church, when we get what God has done to forgive me from my sin, and we know the grace of God that has been shown to me, it becomes easier to forgive others of their sin. It's to kick pride out and have humility reign. And that's how the church is to be ordered. Devoted to partaking of communion when we meet. Do we see the significance in what the Lord's table represents in thinking about what we've talked about? We come together and we are continually reminded of how precious our salvation is and how undeserving we are and how worthy Christ is and how loving and gracious and merciful He was to forgive us our sin and pay our debt in our place. We are continually reminded of his blood alone that purchased his church, that purchased our soul. We pledge Christ alone has authority to command his church, and nobody else does. We pledge to not hold wrath against one another and to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. And I find communion a beautiful reminder that church is Christ and no one else's, no man. No man owns the church. It is about what Christ desires to be done in his church and not what our personal desires are. That's really what we are proclaiming as we take the Lord's cup, We are devoted to praying with one another and for one another. We are devoted to genuine fellowship with one another, seeking the will of God as we be done as we pray with one another. And prayer was seen as a vital lifeline for the church, as we've talked about. And we need to be a church that prays. We need to be a church that sets a firm foundation on rooting our fellowship in prayer for one another, for the work of the church, for other churches, for giving Christ glory for the work that he has accomplished. And so we've spoken to a lot of things out of these two verses this morning. Devotion to the Word of God, to genuine fellowship with the saints, with having communion and with prayer. We've talked about a proper fear of God and what that looks like. And we've talked about the church's obedience. That's where we're heading in verse 45, is the church's obedience. And with that is a normal part of how I've always closed sermons. The end of the sermon comes to a time where we think about how we're walking. One, are we saved? Are we still in need of repenting from our sin? And that's got to be a proclamation that goes out with the gospel, with the Word of God. And if we are saved, we're thinking about, am I walking in obedience in the areas that Christ has called us to? Are we seeking to order our church after the way Christ has ordered it to be set and to operate? And I find it fitting as we get ready to take a moment to reflect on our individual walks that we take communion. And as we get ready to take communion, we recognize that the juice and the bread are just symbols of, they're symbols of Christ's body. They're symbols of his blood that was shed for us. They're a symbol that salvation alone is through him. And as we come to the table, we reject any idea that we would be meriting any form of righteousness to ourselves. We're proclaiming it's his work alone that we are saved by. We are remembering his sacrifice, and we are declaring that the church is going to be built upon the work of Christ alone as we order it. If we have problems with our brothers and sisters that need to be worked out, we would let that cup pass. We would seek to go work that out and come back and take it. It's a calling for us to do those things. I would say that we let the cup pass from our children, that we explain what that cup is to our children. And with that, I'm going to pray, and we will pass out those elements here in just a moment. All right, let's bow. Lord Jesus, Lord, we just thank you for all things. We thank you for the work that you have done. We thank you for the faithful men that you called to be apostles and to write the words of Scripture through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to guide and to direct us. Lord, I just pray for this church that you would be with us, that you would bless us, that you would multiply us. I pray that we would be founded upon your work and your work specifically on the cross, that it would be central to all that we do. That we would recognize that it's only by a work of the Spirit that a church can thrive, and that we would seek to not quench the Spirit of God in our lives, Father. Lord, I just pray that you would go before us, Father, as we get ready to open up this communion ceremony, that we would do business in our mind with you, Father, and that we would recognize fully the work that you alone have done to give your Son to save us. And Lord, it's in the name of Jesus we pray. If you want to help me pass these out. Right, well, maybe I've got it here. I think I'll keep a firm hold of the dish. No, that's all right. I just didn't realize how heavy it was. I thought... Oh, she's small. Okay. right? There's harder grip and less ways to spill. So I'm going to give us a moment to just reflect within our minds, to pray about the work of our new church plant here, and that God would just give us what we need to thrive. He would make His direction known. And after that, I will close this corporately. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank You for all things that You give. We thank You for offering Your life. We thank You for Your humility and pray that it would be an example in our own lives. We think of the mistreatment that You had. We think of how You lived, how You sacrificed Your life for ours, how You took our sin away from us. Lord, I pray that we would walk in that grace and in that mercy. Lord, I pray that You would go before us, that we would stand on Your word, which is truth. I pray that we would point others to this sacrifice You made to save them. I pray faith in this would be powerful in our life, Father, and a powerful testimony in our life. I pray that You'd continue being faithful to put to death sin in our life. Lord, I just pray that You would grow us, that You would sanctify us. Lord, I pray that You be with us, that You guide us. And Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The wafer you just received is it's a symbol of Christ, His body. You know, many have always said that it's a symbol of Christ's body that was broken for us. I don't quite understand that statement. I'll just be forthright on that, because Scripture tells us to fulfill Scripture that not a bone in His body was broken. I think this breaking of bread is a symbol of unity through the church and what Christ gave up to unify us, and that we remember that. We remember His obedience. We remember what He did to commission the church. We remember the word of God that He preached, which is the bread of life. We believe that His word today is the bread of life. And we don't believe that, as I just prayed, that I'm calling down Christ's literal body into this cup, or His blood for that fact. We don't believe that He is mystically teleporting into our presence, but we believe it's a strict reminder of the life that He lived for us to launch His church on this earth. We believe that He will one day lead us in this meal in heaven Himself. I don't think there's ever going to be a time where we don't have communion. That's my own opinion, but I just don't believe there's ever going to be a time. It was a vital part of Israel as the Passover. It's a vital part now as the Lord's Supper. There's always been a constant reminding of salvation being through the work of God alone. With that, Jeff, I'm going to ask you to bless our wafer.
Lord, we come to You today and thank You for this sacrifice that You made, sending Your Son, who knew no sin, to die, to pay the price that He did all over ours. We just thank You for the gift of salvation that we receive through Your Son. We thank You for the bread. In the name of God. Amen.
I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was being betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." A cup is the symbol of His blood that was shed once and all for the remission of sins. It's a picture of all of the Old Testament animal sacrifices that were made, pointing to the work of our Savior. And as we look back, we remember it's by His blood alone His blood alone that our sins are forgiven us. And I'm going to pray for this cup. Lord Jesus, I just pray as we partake of this cup that we would not be looking to any merit or any work of our own to earn anything from you. That we'd look to what we do in obedience to you as now a power and a gifting of your Spirit that's in us. And it's only by your blood that we are able to have any favor in your sight. We thank you for giving up your life, your blood. And we thank you for in your power resurrecting from the dead and kicking death and its curse away from us. Lord, I just pray that you would have us place our faith solidly in you because of your blood. Amen. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." All right, let's pray one more time. Lord Jesus, Lord, we do thank you for all the blessings that you give us. Lord, I just pray that you would be with us. Show us your guidance, your direction. Be with every one of us. And Lord, it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, I believe, I believe we have one more song.
We do. Pick another one that we all know.
Great.
Lord, we thank you for bringing us here together in the start of Providence Bible Church this morning, Lord. I pray that you would go with us in grace and mercy as we go throughout our week. And look forward to meeting here again next week, Lord. And just pray that you would sanctify us in your word, which is truth, as we go about this week. And just thank you for all the many blessings you've given us.
Alright, I have got to disappear from the boys' room.
I think let's get lunch going.
Do lunch and then the meeting?